All right, all of our locations, let's put our hands together and thank God for a great, great story like that one. Easter Summit Church is next week, and there are a lot of important things that we can and should be doing to get ready for that. You're going to hear about those in by your campus pastor a little later on, specifically some serving opportunities that we really need help with next week, and inviting people this week. But you'll hear about that a little later on the service. The most important thing that you can do this week, I want to tell you about, and that is to pick a day. We are encouraging you to pick a day to pray and fast for what God is doing in our church, specifically on Easter, but beyond that, just how he's using this church in our community. We are going to believe God for something huge this coming up weekend. And so we're going to ask God for it. In your worship guide is instructions about how you can go to the website. There's a prayer and fasting guide. It might be one meal. It might be the whole day that you fast. But we want everybody who is a part of this church to spend some time asking God for some huge things this week. We are anticipating between 5,500 and 6,000 people are going to be at our services next week. As I told you last week, we are going to baptize people all weekend. It is going to be chaos. And we are encouraging you not to go to grandma's next weekend. And I don't mean that to be like over the top. I'm asking that for two reasons. One, we really need your help in this chaos. And so if you would stick around and help us, that would be huge. And secondly, we know that your family will hear the gospel here. And so we're saying, rather than going there, would you ask them to come and be with you so that you can be a part of what God is doing in one of the biggest events we have next weekend. So please, give Grandma my email address, which is DannyFranks@summitrdu.com. And if you don't do that, it'll be great. God is doing something really incredible at our church. You guys, and I can't believe, this is not rhetoric, I can't believe I get to be a part of it. I am humbled to be a part of it. And I've learned that if I'm not humble enough naturally, that God usually sends something along from time to time to humble me. Like last week, after one of our services, I was sitting in the audience for the end of the service, and I was sitting on a row that was filled up with college-age girls, and I was sitting there, and at the end of the service, one of them turned to me, and she said, "We would love to get a picture." And I was like, that's a little awkward, but yeah, sure. You know, it's kind of touching. Picture of your pastor up in your dorm room. You know, this is our pastor. And I said, "Well, so sure." And she said, "Okay, well, we'll stand over here, and if you could get all of us in the picture, that would be awesome." I was like, "I would love to do that." Yes. So every time I start thinking I'm pretty awesome, God sends something along to remind me that I am not. And what I'm talking about with you today is not about my future so much as it is our future. We're talking about what's in front of us as a church. You see, I ended last week by telling you guys that if what this book that we say we believe is true, it has radical implications for our lives. Namely, that life is not a game, that heaven and hell are real, and we have a sense of urgency about what we do. And that's why, if you're new to this church, we are always pushing ourselves while we are always stretching and striving and changing. And I know that it gets uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for everybody. My own daughter last week, we were standing outside of the kids' area on the sidewalk, and we're standing there, and I said, "How was church?" And she just stood there, and she kind of looked at me, and she said, "Dad, they took out the wall in the kids' area." I turned around, and sure enough, they had to create some more room. I said, "Yeah." She said, "I like it better the old way." And she says, "I don't like it like that." She said, "The other way makes me feel more comfortable." And I was like, "You're 6 years old. You're already a Baptist. How did that happen? What just took place there?" So change is uncomfortable for everybody. I know that, including my own family. And I can't promise you this is going to be the most comfortable place to be for the next several years, but I can promise you it's going to be exciting, and it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. Today, I want to present to you what specifically we need to do as a church right now to advance the kingdom of God here in Raleigh-Durham. You see, there are some doors that God has opened for us as a church, and it is time for us to take a couple of very bold steps to go through those doors. So let me just say something right here at the beginning. If you consider yourself a part of this church, whether you are officially a member or not. If you're not officially a member and you consider yourself a part of this church, you should become a member. But regardless, if you consider this to be your church, what I'm about to say is extremely relevant for you. Now, if you are a guest and you came with somebody, it's one of your first times here, I am not talking to you. Like I told you last week, this is kind of family talk. You sort of walked in, stumbled into a family argument, which I realize is always a little awkward. All right, but maybe, if nothing else, this will help you see who we are and what's important to us and what we're doing. But understand that I'm not specifically talking to you specifically about this today. You just get to watch the family argument. It's kind of like a Jerry Springer show. You get to watch it happen. Now, let me go ahead and say this too. Some of you, what I'm going to say, you're really going to react to. And some of you are like, man, why are they always talking about what they need from us? And maybe that comes from the fact that you had a bad experience growing up in church. Maybe you've been somewhere where this was abused, where you could tell that the church's priorities were not on the kingdom of God, was not on the poor and the suffering, it was on themselves. And all I can tell you is I hope that we are not like that. And maybe that's why you react that way. But there's another reason you might react that way. And maybe it's because you've never learned that discipleship is about pouring yourself out. And like I told you last week, maybe you just want to sit in a room that's paid for by somebody else and soak it all in and not give anything back as if it's all about you. Maybe you've never understood that discipleship means taking up your cross. And the problem is not a church. The problem is you don't like anybody telling you that it's not about you and you shouldn't just sit and soak it in, that you ought to pour your life out. Maybe what you're reacting to is what Jesus Christ says about taking up your cross and following him. And if that's so, I don't mind making you uncomfortable. In fact, I want to make you uncomfortable because I would love to wake you up out of the stupor of thinking that a consumer is a disciple of Jesus Christ. They are not. And it's better that you hear that now than on Judgment Day. So if this offends you because I am calling you to radical discipleship and radical living, then be offended. It's better that you be offended and meet Jesus than think you know Jesus and never be offended. Okay? So please understand the spirit in which I give this. All right? Let's pray together. Let me just ask God's help here for these next few minutes. God, help us see what your word is teaching. Help us to be submissive to it. Help us to be open to it. God, you speak words of life, and they are goodness to us. They are sweet to our souls. So help us to trust you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking today at the book of Haggai. I tell you what, I always want you to have your Bibles with you, but because you will spend the rest of the morning trying to find the book of Haggai, it's okay with me if you just look up here this week and you look at the screen. You look, if there are other campuses, you look right below me, and that's where it is. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. But the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, my house, lies in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but you're not warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes in it. Verse 9, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Here's what's going on. God has returned the people of Israel from exile. It's been almost 20 years since he brought them back from Babylon, and they still have not yet built the temple. The temple was supposed to be the center of their communities. It would be the place from where they would worship and where they would enjoy God. It would be the place where they would teach their kids about God. It would be the place where strangers from other nations would come and learn about God's love for them. It was in every way to be the center of their community and their lives. It was the place from which they would organize themselves to take care of the poor and the needy in their community. But it's been 20 years and they still haven't built it. Now, evidently, one of the excuses that they had given for why was they're like, well, God, we're in a recession. I mean, you see how in verse 6 it says they had sown much and harvested little? That's an Old Testament way of saying our stocks have crashed. They say it's like our money bags and our 401ks have holes in them. So of course we can't give to the temple now. But God says to them, since your excuse for not giving is we're in a recession, I'm telling you the reason you are in a recession is because you haven't given. You say we can't give because we don't have any excess. I'm telling you, you don't have any excess because you don't give. Each of you is more concerned with building his own house instead of mine. Your houses have paneling and amenities, and my house is in ruins. That's why I've withheld water from your crops and why I've blown your profits away. And furthermore, because you haven't put me first, I have cursed you with the inability to even enjoy what you do have. Again, look at verse 6. He says, you eat and you're still hungry. You clothe yourself and you still feel naked. You got sleep number beds and you still can't get a good night's rest. One of the absolute worst states that you can be in is when you're unable to find satisfaction. You spend all your time trying to obtain some coveted prize and you finally get it and it just doesn't do for you what you'd always hoped it would. That's what this verse is saying that God does to you when you don't put him first. Now listen, I want you to get this. I want you to be really clear on this. God is not begrudging the fact that they have nice stuff. He wants them to have nice stuff. In fact, he wants them to have paneling on their houses. In fact, he's telling them he wants to bless them even more than they realize it. God is a daddy. He's the ultimate daddy. I love to get my kids things. I love to see the look on their face when I get them something they like. When I go off on a trip, as I was this week for 2 or 3 days, they love me going off on trips. You know why? Because they know that daddy's going to bring them a goodie back. And they asked me 19 times from the time that, when are you going on another trip, daddy? Because we really want some stuff. And they asked me when I'm there, I talked to them on the phone, what'd you get us? When I get home, what'd you get us? And I love that moment when I put it in their hands and they light up and they love what I've got. For God is like that. He loves to bless us. He loves to pour out blessing on us. So the problem is not that they have nice stuff. The problem is they have prioritized themselves and their stuff over his kingdom. These people, you see, have two problems. They have a faith problem. That is, they don't believe God will supply their needs, so they won't give. Secondly, they have a priority problem. They build their own houses rather than God's. I know it's a little counterintuitive, but the way to God's blessing, even in a time of famine, is by putting God first and giving generously to him. You see, when you give God priority and you trust him and you give, even in a time of recession, he promises that he will take care of your needs. This is just an Old Testament version of the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, that if you would seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things, Jesus said, I would add to you. What are all these things? Well, look in Matthew 6. He's talking about security. He's talking about beauty. He's talking about enjoyment and happiness. That's what Haggai is saying here, or God through Haggai. Haggai has to go down as the worst possible name you could ever give a child. I just want to throw that out too. Haggai says this, chapter 1, verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build my house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified, says the Lord. Then I'll bless and I'll multiply your crops. Well, the good news is that the people experience a temporary surge in enthusiasm. Evidently, Haggai was a pretty good, motivational speaker, because they mend their ways and there is a temporary surge in giving. But unfortunately, this enthusiasm tapers off, because we know that about 100 years later, we find Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, saying this. Again, I'll put it up on the screen. You don't have to turn there. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. These people are like, well, what do you mean? How have we robbed you? I mean, you're God. How you rob God? Break into his house when he's not home? Take his stuff? How you do that? He says, in your tithes and your contributions. You see, God had established a giving pattern. 10% of their income was to go directly to support the temple and the temple workers. That's what tithe literally means, 10%. Now, in actuality, if you go back and you study Leviticus, they were instructed to give a total of 23% when you added everything up. But the other 13% went to civil and governmental expenses because Israel was a theocracy. It worked much like our income taxes do today. The bottom line was that 10% went directly for the work of the Lord to pay for the operations of the temple and public worship. Contributions, or some of your translations say offerings, were gifts on top of that. They were gifts for special projects like building the temple or feeding the hungry, like what we are doing now with our Believe project or our Christmas missions offering. Well, they had withheld these things from God because they're afraid to give and because they prioritized other things in front of it. And God called it robbing. Now, these people say like, whoa, wait a minute. We're not robbing God. Nobody broke in the temple and stole your candles. Okay, we didn't take anything that belongs to you. But God reminds them that everything they have comes ultimately from Him. And when He gives it to you, He says, I want you to give me back 10% on everything I give to you. They say, well, that's unreasonable. Many of us say that's unreasonable. What's God messing with my stuff? He's like, you're seeing it wrong. And imagine if a friend of yours came to you and said, I'm about to die, and I'm going to leave you my entire estate, which is valued at about $100,000. It's yours. I want you to have it free and clear. $100,000. The only thing I ask is, as executor of my will, I want you to take $10,000 of the $100,000 I give you, and I want you to give it to such and such charity that I really believe in. Now, you turn around and you respond, you're like, what? The nerve of you telling me what to do with $10,000 of my money. You catch that, right? It's like, no, it's all theirs. They gave it to you. And if they gave you $100,000, telling you what to do with 10% of it is not unreasonable. God says it all comes from me. I want you to have it. I want you to enjoy it. In fact, I want to even bless you more than you know with it. But I want you to trust and prioritize me. So I want everything that I give you, I want you to return 10% of it to me. And because you didn't, verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby, sometimes I can't believe this next part's in the Bible. Thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I won't open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you such a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. Your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will become a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. I'm tempted right here to ask, how many of you believe that? But I don't want to, because I don't want you to raise your hands, because for a lot of you, you raise your hands and you don't believe it. And that's shown in how you fail to give with trust and priority. Your mouth says you believe that. Your giving says you don't. Now listen, there are always some dangers, I realize, in applying Old Testament passages directly to us. But there are certain things that were true for them, which are also true for us. In every age, God uses His people. This is always the same. In every age, God uses His people to pursue His mission in the world, and He does so through our tithes and our offerings. In every age, God has a means by which He ministers to the world. Here it's the temple. I'm going to explain to you that today it is the church, and God uses us, our tithes and offerings, to pursue that. The work of God in our area right now through this church has an opportunity in front of us. We need to expand so that we can reach people. And we need to give that top priority and to give in a way that shows that we trust God. Now, listen, I know that some of you do not give because you have questions. Some of you have objections that come out of a bad experience. Hear me, I do not want to belittle your questions because some of them are very legitimate. But I want to do my best to answer them for you today. And I'm going to try to show you that most of our questions, most of our objections go back to, just like it did for them, a trust problem and a priority problem. Some of this, I know, is going to bother you. I'll just remind you that again. But I want you to ask yourself, why does it bother me? Is it because I don't think the church spends its money wisely? Or is it because I don't like the concept of anybody, including Jesus Christ, telling me that I'm supposed to live radically for Him? Maybe your problem is that you're so much of an American that you think that life is about consumerism that you've never understood what it means to be a Christian. I am a recovering American. You are a recovering American if you are a disciple of Jesus. Right? And so, yes, this goes against the grain. I just want you to ask yourself why. If you're new to our church, I do this from time to time, what I'm about to do here. It's my version of a pastoral whack-a-mole game where I let the thing pop its head up and I hit it as hard as I can. That's what we're going to do. I've done this with other subjects. I'm going to do it with this subject right now. What's going to happen is I'm going to try to phrase your objection as I hear it in the top several ways that I hear this objection, and then I'm going to try to answer it. The good thing is I'm going to voice some objections that some of you didn't even know you had. I'm going to say to you about, yep, that's exactly what I think. I just never knew I thought it. Okay, so that's what I'm going to do for the next few minutes. Here we go. You ready? Number one. Tithing is the law. Tithing is Old Testament, baby. And I'm under grace. I'm free from the law. Oh, my goodness. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that one. Since you brought it up. All right? You are exactly right. We are not under the law. We are under Christ, under grace. And therefore, we have been freed from the law. But let me give you several thoughts to go along with that. Just because we are not under the law doesn't mean it is no longer a guide for us. Nobody's like, hey man, I'm free in Christ, so now I can murder and steal. No, God doesn't change. His plans don't change. All through the Bible, not just in the law, before the law. The tithe is what God's people give to God's work. Abraham tithed before the law was given. Moses came along, taught the tithe. Jesus commended the tithe in Matthew 23:23. Yeah, I know you haven't been in geometry in a while, but you put 3 points and you draw a line through them, you can see the trajectory of that line. The trajectory is God's people tithe to what God is doing. Plus, giving in the Bible is always supposed to be in response to what God has done for you. Here's the question. Have we seen God do more or less for us than what God did for Israel? We've seen Christ. We've seen God come to earth and be tortured and die on our behalf. And that lavish generosity of God should not make us give less than what the law requires, but more. You see, here's my problem. People come up and say this to me. They're almost never coming because they want to give more than the tithe. They're always coming because they want to give less. I've never had somebody come up to me and be like, Pastor, I want to give with radical generosity, but this whole thing on the tithe is totally restraining me. We give in response to what God has demonstrated. And if anything, tithing in the New Testament is not the ceiling of giving. Tithing is the floor. Because love for God should take us farther in giving than the law ever could. Listen, I'm not saying, guys, I'm right about everything. In fact, I tell our staff all the time that I know that 20% of what I believe is wrong. I just don't know what 20% it is right now. But I can tell you, I promise you, I have studied this as much as anybody in this room. I promise. Every passage on giving in the Bible I have looked at in depth to make sure that what I believe about this is right. And I can tell you one thing is absolutely for certain and never changes is that we give God our first and our best, not our leftovers. The first of our income and the best of our income should belong to God. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. So that's my question for you. Does your giving God to God reflect your first and your best, or are you giving him your leftovers? Jesus said, Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. You've been given Christ. They were given the law. Your response should be greater than theirs. Tithing is not the ceiling. Tithing is the floor. Number two. Here's the second most popular one I hear. Pastor, I can't afford to tithe. God says to these people, you can't afford not to. They thought if they gave to God, they wouldn't be able to provide for their needs. God said, the reason you can't provide for your needs is because you don't put me first. You hear the incredible promises he made to them. Look, I would rebuke the devourer. I would. I would multiply what you're doing. I would open up heaven and pour out blessings so that you couldn't even contain it. This sounds exactly like Matthew 6:33, that if you would seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. You say, but Pastor, I just can't. I got no discretionary income. Every penny is accounted for. Okay, two thoughts I'll give you. First, I want to say this humbly but confidently. I want to challenge your whole concept of discretionary income. And I'll do so with an example. If you found out tomorrow, if you're married and you have a kid, you found out tomorrow that your kid had a disease and needed a medicine that the only way to get it was to give 10% of your income next year, you would find a way to do it. Right? Or you're like, well, I'm single and I don't have, you know, kids, so that doesn't relate to me. Okay, if you found out that next year your salary was getting slashed by 10%, would you die? See, I want to challenge that concept of discretionary income. You're like, no, Pastor, really, if my salary got reduced by 10% next year, I would die. I'm saying start somewhere. Start with 5% and work your way up over the next year. Start somewhere. Here's number three. Call these when-then givers. Actually, a friend of mine has came up with that term. When-then givers. A lot of people say, when this happens, then I'll give. When we get our house paid off, or when our cars get squared away, or when we get out of debt, and when our kids finally get out of the house or get out of college, then we'll give and we'll be free. And pastor's going to be awesome. Because when this happens, then we're going to just be super generous. Here's the problem. Again, use the words of a friend of mine. When never ends and then never comes. Jesus said it like this, Luke 16:10. If you're not faithful when you have a little, you won't be faithful when you have a lot. Because faithfulness is a pattern that you set when you're making $150 a month that you just continue when you're making $150,000 a year. You can always find an alibi to justify your apathy. Always. I'll give you a very unlikely example. You ready? College students. Everybody knows most college, not all of them, but most of them, many of them, do not give. I've made a joke before. I'm not bitter about this, but just as a joke. But when college students discovered our church several years ago, our attendance doubled in like 3 weeks, and our giving did not go up a dime. And you're like, well, Pastor, there's a reason for that. We don't have jobs. But you have income. You know how I know? You find ways to go out to eat all the time, and you don't mind dropping the occasional $5 on a mocha frappa soy latte chino or whatever they call those things. Thank you. All right. I read an article this week that said that college students have one of the highest amounts of discretionary income of any group in the nation. $53.9 billion is what sits in the hands of college students in discretionary form. You're like, we got no jobs. Yeah, and you got no responsibility, okay? The only way that you should not tithe to God is if you got no income coming from your parents, no money coming in from a job, nothing. Otherwise, you ought to give to God. Otherwise, the issue with the rich person is the same thing as with your issue. You want to give because you don't want it to affect your lifestyle. See, it's not about money. It is about a discipleship understanding of who Jesus is. And Jesus said, if you're not faithful when you got a little, you're not going to be faithful when you got a lot. Start the pattern of faithfulness when you're making $150, and you'll continue it when you're making $150,000. How many of y'all offended yet? I promise, next week is going to be touchy, feely, peppy. It's Easter. I got to preach on the resurrection, okay? So this week, Bad Friday. Next week, Easter. Number four. You weren't offended. You're about to be. I tithe my time. I don't give my money, but I give my time. That's great. You should tithe your time. But that doesn't excuse you tithing your income. Try that reasoning with the IRS. Well, I didn't pay my taxes on my income, but I was nice to people 28% of the time. I'm glad you donate your time. I'm not trying to belittle that. But you can't section off parts of your life and obey God in some areas, but not others. Like you're breaking into a house and a policeman comes up. You're like, oh, yeah, I know I'm breaking into the house, but man, I volunteer at this charity 3 times a week. Great. But you can't break into a house. You can't break one law because you obey a different one. Or if I go up to my wife and I'm like, hey, sweetheart, you know, we're married. I want you to know 6 days of the week, I am totally yours. That other day, man, I'm free. That's mine. My commitment to her is total. See, this is a question of lordship. Is Jesus Lord over every area of your life? Ultimately, what he wants is not your money or your time. What he wants is you. And that includes your money and your time. That's why 2 Corinthians 8:5 says that they gave to themselves. They gave themselves first to the Lord. And that included, after they gave their hearts, their money and their time. See, I mean, I don't mean to be ridiculous, but God doesn't need your money. We know that. He doesn't need your time. He wants you. I mean, imagine, God's not sitting around in heaven going, man, I would really like to do this and this, but I just don't have the cash flow right now. Well, I know, man, you know, like, I would really love to get some stuff done, but I just don't have any more hours in the day. I'm going to take some of their time. That's what I'll do. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your time. What he wants is you, and that includes your money and your time, and it's a question of lordship. Now, yes, if you are living on loans or you're living off a credit card, then no, you don't have any income. You should enroll for our financial peace class immediately if that's the case. But otherwise, if you have income, you should tithe what God brings into you. Here's number five. It's crazy to give in a recession. Yeah, that is certainly what the world says. Hold on to your money, especially during this time, because you got no guarantees about the future. But church, our trust ultimately is in God, not in our economy. And that's why God's people act differently in a recession, because their trust is in God with their future, not in the dollar system or not in the value of the dollar or in the economy. You know, in some ways, listen, hear me, understand this. In some ways, I'm glad this recession has hit our country. I'm not glad you lost your job. I am not glad that your retirement got slashed by 40%. I'm not glad that things are difficult for you. But if during this recession, what happens to you is that ultimately you learn that money is nothing to trust in or build your life on, then this recession has been immensely valuable for you. And I rejoice in it. The culture calls it crazy to give in a recession. God calls it wise. Because trusting in God is the wisest thing that you can do. Number six, I give to other things besides the church. I give to the local charity here. I give to mission trips. There's a school I really believe in. And I'm glad for that, y'all. I really am. I hope you give to lots of things besides the church. My wife and I help support four different missionaries and relief workers beyond, outside of what we give to this church, plus a couple of projects that we're involved in giving to. That said, you see here that God is prescribing 10% to go to the temple. That's before the contribution. The temple in that day was God's ordained way of working in the world. In the New Testament, God's strategy for doing his work in the world is the local church. We try to teach this here all the time, but when God gave the Great Commission in Acts 1, told the apostles to go into all the nations and preach the gospel, he says, wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And so they wait, and the Holy Spirit comes, Acts 2. The first thing the Holy Spirit does when he fills them is he plants a church. And when the church is just being the church, it says that God was adding to their number daily those that were being saved. What's that teaching you? It's teaching you that the way that God will fulfill the Great Commission is by planting Acts 2 type of churches in strategic cities, which is why you can summarize the entire book of Acts as this: Paul and Peter going to the most strategic cities in the world and planting churches there. You don't see the apostles going in digging wells. You don't see them going and doing evangelistic crusades. You see them going and planting churches, because a church, a healthy church, will do the crusade and they'll dig the well. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those other things. They ought to be done. I'm just saying they're most effectively done when done alongside of planting churches. So when you understand that God's way of changing a community is planting a church, you see that that's where you put your priority, which is why God says, whatever else you do, you give 10% to my work that is going on through the church. I believe this with all my heart. The hope for any community is the presence of a healthy local church there. That's the hope of every community, and that's why our strategy is what it is. A healthy church will equip its neighbors, equip its members to minister to their neighbors and to preach the gospel to them. A local church is uniquely equipped to minister to both the physical and the spiritual needs of any community. God's plan A. That's why I'm calling you to join up with us. It's not about us. It's about God's mission. I believe that you're here, those of you that are not our guests, you're here because God's led you to this church. You see how I've matured as a pastor. When I was first pastor here, I had a lot of zeal, very little wisdom. Now I have a little less zeal and just a smidgen bit more wisdom. Here's one of the things I've learned. I don't feel bad about this anymore, because all I'm doing is calling you to be a disciple. If you're going to be a disciple, you're going to be on mission. God's prescribed mission happens through the local church. So therefore, as a pastor, I have to call you to radical commitment to God's mission. Now, here's some of the response that I get back to that is, well, the church I grew up in didn't do a good job spending its money. It wasted it, and I had a bad experience. So that doesn't mean that you throw out the whole concept of the church because of your bad experience growing up. How many of you have ever had a bad experience at a restaurant? You didn't throw out the whole concept of eating. Or eating out even. All you UNC fans had a bad experience this year with college basketball. Except for Tyler Zeller, who comes here from time to time. He was awesome. But the rest of it, yes, you had a bad experience. But you hadn't given up on college basketball, have you? It's like some of you have thrown out not only the baby with the bathwater, but the whole institution of bathing altogether. Not smart. Well, here's one more thing. Some of you resent the church asking for money. And this one, I'll be honest with you, really baffles me. Because let me ask you this. Do you resent the American Cancer Society asking you for money? No. Why? Because you believe that cancer is a killer. And you know there's a need. You might not give yourself personally, but when the commercial comes on, you're like, oh, what are those people? What's wrong with them? I hate the American Cancer Society. So the fact that you resent a church calling you to be involved in helping spread the gospel has to mean that you don't believe that sin is the ultimate killer and Jesus the ultimate solution. That's what that has to mean. And that's a major understanding flaw. No offense, cancer and diabetes and these things are huge problems, but I understand that sin and hell are much bigger problems. And there's nothing I'd rather give my money to than to see the gospel preached so that healing, both body and soul, can come to people. Number 7. Well, I don't know where the money goes. Give it and I don't know what you do with it. I don't want to give it where I can't see where it's going. I'm sorry, I just totally mocked you, didn't I? I have 2 thoughts for you. Number 1. Where have you been? Do you not see we are forever? You're like, where's the money go? Last year we gave away nearly $1 million. We're forever parading people across this stage, showing videos, talking about projects we're involved in. It's a continual stream of people. For example, we just helped start here in the Durham area, the Samaritan Health Center. It's done in conjunction with the Durham Rescue Mission that's trying to minister physical healing to people who can't afford it. And we gave them a huge pile of startup cash, and we organized a bunch of our own healthcare professionals right here in our church to be involved donating their time. That's what we do. That's where we give our money. That's what we spend our money on. We give away 21% of everything that comes in here. We give that away to be involved ministering to our community and around the world. You're like, well, it should be more. I agree. I totally do. We will get there. We will get there little by little, and we will increase more and more. But when somebody says that to me, I want to ask them, how much of your personal income do you give away? If it's not more than 21%, then shut up. I should probably get some help with that, okay? The other day, a girl came up to me after one of our services, and she introduced herself. She said, she's a teenage girl, high school. She said, 4 months ago, I was cutting myself. Contemplating suicide. Came to this church 3 or 4 months ago. God found me here. I trusted Christ. Now for the last 3 or 4 weeks, I've been bringing my family with me. That's where our money goes. That's where it goes. You say, where does it go? Open your eyes. Number 2, the other thing that I always say here is come and talk to us. We'll sit down with you. We'll walk you through our budget. We will explain to you where the money goes. People have done this with us before, and I tell you, when that happens, they usually leave more committed to giving and not less. We voluntarily go through an audit just so we can make sure that money is being spent in the right places. Here's number 8. Well, the church don't need my money. This one always blows my mind. People are like, yeah, that church, they're doing fine. Always hiring new staff, got flat screen TVs everywhere. Yeah, without apology, I will tell you that we do everything we can to make the message as clear for our community as possible. But you're like, well, so you don't need my money. I'm like, do you not realize how many lost people there are? You think of it like an investment. You got a stock that's doing well, you put more money into that stock. If you got one that's doing poorly, you don't just dump money into it to try to build its ego up. Right? You're not like, oh man, it's doing poorly. It just needs a little confidence boost. I'm going to dump a bunch of my money in it. No, you give it to one that's doing well because you know that the way that it's behaved in the past is the way that it's going to behave in the future. We're thinking of like a fantasy football team for you guys that don't, you know, don't invest yet. Think of it like a fantasy football team. You don't pick the players who are doing the worst to try to build up their confidence by putting them on your team. Hey man, I chose you. You're on my team. You don't do that. You pick the ones that can give you the greatest return on your investment in them. When you give, don't give to the greatest need. Give to the place that will do the best job meeting the greatest needs. Right? Okay, so I've tried to answer your questions. Now let me ask you a few. Does your giving show that you have made God and His kingdom a priority? Are you putting Him first? Or does that description in Haggai apply to you? Are you paneling your house while the house of God suffers dire need and lies in ruins? Listen, God does not begrudge the ways He has blessed you, and He doesn't want you to feel guilty about it. I don't either. He loves to bless you, but He wants you to put Him first, and He wants you to trust Him. So even when you're not sleeping on a mattress stuffed with $20 bills, you still give in a way that is sacrificial, that shows that you trust Him with your future. Guys, God and I have played a game for the last 21 years in a row, all the years that I've had a job. And that is, we play this little game where I give to Him and He gives back to me. He has won 21 years in a row. I am 0-21, and we're playing it again this year. God releases blessing into your life when you prioritize Him and you trust Him. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not promising you that if you give, that you'll have a check in your mailbox for the exact amount you gave plus interest signed by God. Maybe that will happen, but see, there are some other ways that are even more significant that God might bless you and sometimes chooses to do it. Maybe He reduces your materialism. One of our pastors who served as in a corporate executive here in the Research Triangle Park resigned his job a few years ago because felt like God was calling him to go overseas in one of our church planning efforts. Salary got slashed unbelievably. Came back. Now he works for our church, and he told me this. He said, the great blessing that God put in my life as a result of sacrificing for Him was not multiplied money. It was He released me from my slavery to materialism, and He taught me and my kids and my family the same thing. And that is the greatest blessing. God didn't make me richer financially, but He made me a richer person. Maybe what God will do for some of you is He will give you the ability to be content. You know how much more of a blessing that is? Happiness, peace, security. If God gives you those things and they're not dependent on money, that's the greatest blessing you could ever have. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Tony Evans says you can buy a bed with money, but you can't buy rest. You can buy entertainment, but not happiness. You can buy a house, but you can't buy a home. God gives those things. Here's my point, Matthew 6:33. If you would prioritize God, put Him first and trust Him, He would use that to pour all kinds of richness into your life. Now, just as I noted, just like in Haggai's day, the work of God in our area has a need. For those of you that are members that are a part of this church, here's what I want you to do. If you're a guest, you're still in the middle of a family argument, just listen, okay, for a few minutes here. You don't have to do what I'm about to do, but I want everybody that is a member of our church, when you came in today, did you notice we gave you like a virtual filing cabinet? It's like 19 different things we gave you. Pull out the one that's an envelope. I don't have one, so I'm going to have virtual envelope here. Imagine this is an envelope. It says believe really big on the front. Here's what's going on. Right now, thank you. See, I gave my believe envelope away and God just gave it back. No, I'm kidding. This is what I'm talking about. Here's what's happening. You know, if you have been around this church, that we have made a decision. We thought it was the most efficient decision we can make to purchase this property. That includes this warehouse and the one right behind me. Okay? So, great, we own a warehouse. Everybody's always wanted to own a warehouse. Congratulations, you own a warehouse. Now, we need to be able to upfit it so that we can turn it into usable space for ministry. In addition to that, we have announced, if you've been paying attention, that late fall we're going to be opening up a new campus in North Raleigh. In addition to that, some of our current campuses, specifically Coal Mill Road, have some of their own needs. The facility at Coal Mill Road, our campus up there, who is joining us by video right now, is, how do we say this nicely, is out of code. That's what the city says. That building you're in, Coal Mill, is condemned, okay? No, I'm kidding. It's not condemned. But we do have to do some things there. And so the elders of our church have called for a $1 million offering to come from this church on the weekend of April 10th and 11th. That's what this is about. 70% of that offering is going to go to help us get started here. 20% is going to go to Coal Mill. 10% is going to go to help us with this campus that we're going to start. Now, let me be clear. $1 million is not going to do everything, but it's at least going to get us started. And so we are calling on the church on that weekend for a huge offering. It is big, I realize that, so that we can take that step forward. And if you are a part of this church, we want you to be involved in that. All right? I'm not talking about your pocket change. I'm not talking about your lunch money. I'm talking about something that radically affects your lifestyle. Look at this envelope here for a minute. You'll see that there's a place there. By the way, I don't want you to turn this in today. That's not the point. Is you take it home, you consider it and think about it with your family. You got the stuff there on this side. On this other side over here, there's a little thing for you to work through. It says to help your church plan more effectively for the rest of 2010, please complete the following. For some of you, this just begins with tithing. And you need to indicate that you've never done this before, but you want to for the next year. You want to really try to follow what God prescribes on tithing. You want to test him and see, like Malachi says. And you want to obey this. And you're going to give 10% of what you give away. And that's where you need to start. Below that is another line. It says, you know, Pastor, I'm afraid that I just can't do that right now. But I will strive to start somewhere. I'm going to strive to give X percent this year. Maybe that's 5. Maybe you're going to try to work your way up. Beyond my giving to the general budget, there's 2 more lines there. One of them says, I plan to give X to the Believe Project on or before April 10th or 11th. On that weekend, we would love for you to turn this into us and in there to give that one-time offering. Beyond that, you see, is a little line that says, I plan to give X amount to the Believe Project by December 31st, 2010. We'd love for you to let us know what you can do in the next 9 months so that we can begin to plan, so that we can take some of these steps forward. But guys, a couple of things here. And one, I'm not talking about little, you know, trinkets, you know, make me feel good kind of stuff. I'm talking about things that are radical if you are a part of this church. God has put before us an opportunity and we got to go through it. We do. We have to. For some of you, that is going to be huge because God has blessed you in huge ways. I know of people who have downsized their houses because they're like, we don't need to live in a house like this. We want to invest what we have in what God is doing. I mean, how sad is it to stand before God after 75 years on earth and know that everything that God gave you, you spent the majority of it on you, and you're not going to carry that into eternity. They say, we want to invest in eternity, and so we're going to live on less so that we can give away more. There are people who have foregone second homes. There are people who have downsized their car, if you know what I mean by that. They're driving different kind of cars. It's been huge for them. My wife and I are doing some things with this. I'm not calling you to do this for me. I'm doing this with you. This is us as a people taking this together. For others of you, it's not going to be nearly that big because you just don't have a lot. You can't give what you don't have, and you're not a person who's been blessed with great means. And for you, it's just changing your lifestyle and how you eat out and some of those things. And in the eyes of the world, that's going to be a relatively small offering. But in the eyes of God, it's going to be huge because God doesn't need our money. What he wants is us. And everybody that is a part of this church, whether you're a high school student, college student, everybody, this needs to be a part of your life because you are here. You are to be a part of the mission of God. You are a disciple of Jesus. This is where and how. And the time is now. So I want you to take that home and I want you to consider it deeply. Summit Church, here's what I know. Whenever God wants to do something magnificent in the world, he puts what is necessary to do that in the hands of the church. They may not even know they have it. It may not look like it's enough, like 5 loaves and 2 fish, 5,000 hungry men, John 6. How did 5 loaves, 2 fish, how does it meet that need? God's like, you'd be surprised what I could do. Put that in my hands, watch what I do with it. I know that there's so much that God wants to do through us here. I know that he wants to use us to bless the community. I know that he wants, just like he did for Malachi, he wants us to bless the nations. who begin to learn that in the church is a place of everlasting delight. But I know that He won't do that until we step forward and give in a way that shows for all of us, whether we're rich or poor, give in a way that shows we trust Him and that we give Him priority. When we do, you watch, He will blow us away. I think of it like this. This Monday, I went to have lunch with my daughter at first grade. She'd been after me for a long time to come eat lunch with her, and the schedule hadn't worked out, but this Monday I could do it. So I went, I sat in her classroom, we ate lunch together. Bought her Chick-fil-A, okay? Sat there, ate our food. At the end of that time, the teacher stood up and announced that it was time to go to recess. And so I got ready, got my stuff, got ready to leave. She says, "Would you like to play kickball with us?" I was like, "Is the Pope Catholic? Are you kidding me? I ruled at kickball in grade school." So we jogged out to the little area out there, and our team was in the outfield first, and teacher was the all-time pitcher, and so she rolled the ball, and first little girl up, kicks a ball, comes right to me, and boom, I caught it. She was out, and I felt so bad. I looked up, I was like, "I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to get you out." And the teacher says, no, you need to really play with all your heart, because they love it when you really play. I was like, "Seriously?" So it came my turn to bat, to kick. I kicked a grand slam. I kid you not. That kids are still running after that ball. And every time I got up to bat, I kicked a grand slam. My daughter kicked right before me, so I knocked her in every time. Every time she came around. So I had to leave before the final inning because I had another appointment. So I went and I left for my appointment. So I went back to pick up my daughter after school that day. And I drove up and she comes out of class with a big old smile on her face. She said, "Dad, our team won at kickball." I was like, "Yeah, we did." And I was expecting some kind of great compliment afterwards, like, "Because you were awesome, Dad." That's what I was expecting. She said, "Our team won at kickball because I scored so many times." I was like, "Kid, you scored because I knocked you in. I'm the hero here, not you." That's what's going to happen here. We're going to kick the ball and we're going to get on base. God knocks us in. God's going to knock us in. But we got to step forward, put what we have in God's hands, and watch God bless us. If you're our guest today, please understand. I'm not talking to you, but I hope through this you see the value we place on the gospel, that there is a message we think is more valuable to us than even life itself, and we would give away our things so that you could hear it. If you don't know about it, our question for you is, have you experienced it? If not, could we have a chance to share that with you? The person that brought you today, as a way of showing how generous they are, will take you out to lunch right now, and they will explain to you what all this means, because it is so important to us. Let me pray for all of our campuses. Bow your heads. God, when David presented this to the people of Israel, they responded enthusiastically. When Haggai presented it, they responded enthusiastically. When Moses presented it, they responded enthusiastically. And God, all that they saw was the law. God, we've seen you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help our people to respond enthusiastically and to give, pour themselves out, so that your house would flourish and your people would be able to see great things happen. I pray in Jesus' name.